The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We're going to read the scripture now. Would you all stand with me as we hear the word of God? I'm reading from the book of Romans, chapter 6, and verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Be back with you and to be preaching here at Westminster, especially on a baptism Easter Sunday with these wonderful people who have been baptized today. I want to read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what we remember and celebrate on Easter Sunday is that there is a power now at work in our lives. It's manifest in baptism. It's seen in baptism, the sacrament of baptism. It's seen in the preaching of the word. It's at work in the world. And it's a power that the world doesn't actually understand. It doesn't have this power. But this power is made known. It is unleashed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives and abides in us. And this is what this covenant sign of baptism recognizes and symbolizes. Paul says, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A few weeks ago, we heard from Romans chapter 6 about this baptism. And that word there in Romans 6 that Jenny read for us is baptisma. And it doesn't mean simply a rite or an outward observance of something. It doesn't just mean a rite of passage. It's describing a new state of being, a new condition of life, resurrection life. St. Paul tells us that this power unleashed by the resurrection is at work in us. Look at Philippians 3 in that last verse of the chapter, verse 21. He says that this is the same power that enables him, that is Christ, to subject all things to himself. That's an incomprehensible and exhaustive power that is the power of the resurrection. This power of the resurrection is so great, it's such a power that's been unleashed in history, that what happened with the first Adam is actually undone and is put into reverse, so that we recognize now that as the children of the resurrection, we as God's people represent a power today in the world. We represent today a new dominion in the world, a source of authority that's not derived from man, his thinking, his planning, his reasoning, his institutions, but a power that comes from God. A totally unique and incomprehensible and inexhaustible power. That's what I want to talk about this morning for a few minutes. Now, when I was a very young minister, I say very young because I don't want to say when I was a young minister. I'm still youngish. When I was very young in the ministry, I was profoundly influenced by the preaching of a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was dead by the time I was in ministry. His daughter, though, came to my church in London, where I was an associate pastor. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, has been called the last of the Puritans by some because of the way he preached. I read his book on preaching and preachers and another book about him called The Sacred Anointing. It impacted me greatly. And he preached, like the Puritans, with what he called a diagnostic method. And as a medical doctor by training, Dr. Jones wasn't a doctor of theology, he was a doctor of medicine. And as a doctor by training, he knew that you cannot help someone who is sick unless you first diagnose the problem. And you do that as a doctor by asking questions and by a physical exam. And then you proceed to treat and prescribe and hopefully cure the person who is ill. And this is an important process, an important procedure on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. Because if we do not understand against what disease this power of God has been exerted, we cannot actually understand the cure. The whole resurrection story and baptism will be a mystery to us. Christianity will remain really a mystery to us, even if we've been in church for many years. And that's why the texts we've read this morning are so important. There is a power, the scripture says, that is now unleashed in the world by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world craves power. It seeks all kind of power, all in the wrong places. And on this day, Easter Sunday of all days, the church is entrusted with a message of hope and of the power of the resurrection. What is it that we have that others don't have? What is it that is significant about being a worshiper of Jesus Christ today that makes it different from all other forms of worship? You see, it follows that if we're without this earth-shattering power, this power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are powerless. We are impotent in life to face all of the powers that are arrayed against us. And there is a power that is arrayed against us, which is why we need the power of the resurrection. Whatever plans and purposes we have outside of Jesus Christ are overtaken in the world by futility, by a sense of frustration, because the seeds of death and destruction, that is sin and death, are at work against us in everything that we do. And this is the problem. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, how significant you are, how much money you've got, how famous you are, what gifts you have, There is a power arrayed against us that produces only futility, relentless frustration. I was reading this week an account of some lectures at a university and the response of some of the class and alumni. The lecture concerned the scientific conquest of death. This was the subject of the lecture. And the lecturer observed that progress was made very difficult in history by the fact of death. People, he said, die before their hard-gained wisdom can often be applied to human problems. And then what happens is you have to re-educate everybody again. And so the lecturer said, it is hard to plan intelligently for the future when we know that the people we are planning with will soon be dead, and that the task of education must be repeated with a new generation. And one of the audience, interestingly, piped up rather loudly, with a small audience, it is even harder to plan for a decent future if the people now living will never die. I guess it depends on your situation and circumstance. It is true, though, that the succession of generations does disrupt the continuity of development. That's true. One of the alumni visiting the university, he was attending some classes, he wanted to hear the new set of professors, made this remark. He said, the students are still asking the same stupid questions we asked 42 years ago, and the professors are still giving the same stupid answers. Another alumni remarked, it's punishment to see my boys go through the same phase as I did of being a stupid ass. Now, if you've got children in university, you might be able to relate to that. The problem of progress that people talk about, the sense of frustration that we don't seem to make headway. Progress, though, is not made possible by the same people remaining in place ad infinitum either. In fact, when you look in the Bible, we see that even though prior to the flood, people lived much, much longer lives than we do today, they degenerated dramatically. And it led to the necessity of God's judgment in the earth in that unique event. What's the reason for this? The reason for this is that people do not improve with time. We improve only by grace. That's the problem. You see, the problem is not time, the problem is power. Do we have the power to change, to live differently? Time, you see, only confirms us in the character that we have and multiplies for us the opportunities to live sinfully if we are without the power and the grace of God in our lives. We are not fine wines that get better naturally with age. Without the grace of God, we don't improve with age. In fact, without God's grace, we can get downright nasty and bitter with age as our sense of frustration at life grows and intensifies when we think that there is perhaps less dreams ahead, less time ahead to fulfill the dreams that we had in the past. Our shared human problem, you see, is not a lack of moral progress due to lack of time. It's not the case that, as many people think today, given enough eons, we will reach the age of Aquarius. Given enough time, Marx's utopia will just appear in the earth. It doesn't work because our problem is sin. And sin promotes the endless reenactment of the past. That's all it does. King Solomon stated it rather remarkably and shockingly. He said, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Proverbs 26, verse 11. The problem is not just in the world, it's in the church. It's in the institutional church. The Apostle Peter said this of false teachers. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice the sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. 2 Peter 2:17 through 18. Peter goes on to say that those who turn their backs on the righteousness of God and the holy commandments of God are as a dog returning to its own vomit. And he says, as the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. He says, that's what false teaching, the repeating of false teaching is like. It's interesting, isn't it, that the teaching office always comes under tremendous scrutiny in the Bible. And we're told is subject to a unique form of judgment, a stricter judgment. The early church did not recognize some of the distinctions that we make today. I cannot help but comment on this. There were no public schools that the children of Christians and Jews were sent to. There was faithful biblical education in the home, the synagogue, the church, and by the rabbi, or there was godless education. Schools, all other schools, if they were not grounded in the authority of God's word, were considered pagan establishments, and that's what they were. And when in the church or in any of our institutions of education, we return to old sins and teach our children to do likewise, we wallow in the mire, we return to our own vomit in history. Dogs actually do not get a bad rap in the Bible. Some people think dogs are really creatures that get a real hard time in Scripture. They don't. You know, the dogs came and licked the sores of poor Lazarus. But a dog is a scavenger. A dog feeds on the past. It feeds on scraps. And it will, if you've owned a dog, it's horrible, I know, but dogs do some rather nasty things, don't they? They do return to their own vomit. They'll go back to it. People are compared then to this kind of scavenging when we feed, as it were, on the past, whilst promising a grand and glorious future in terms of a sin-sick past that we are reenacting. I'm still in the diagnostic bit. This is exactly what's happening in education today. A glorious future of equity, inclusivity, equality, non-violence, tolerance is being proclaimed, an education to remove all social ills by redefining what social ill is. I had some letters from parents this past week, very distraught letters. I'm not going to spend any length of time on this. Telling me what was happening in the public schools next week, that their children were being forced to participate in the Day of Pink on April 11th in Ontario. You know what a Day of Pink is? An international day against so-called bullying, discrimination, homophobia, and transphobia. Elementary schools and secondary schools are told to contact their gay straight alliances and pride groups for resources. I can't even bear to read you the list of picture book titles being recommended in the name of social justice. And it's all in terms of Ontario's equity, inclusivity, education strategy released by the Ontario government called, very interesting, The Future We Want. You see, it's about the future. To feed on the past, to promise a glorious future. And our social order is returning to an old slavery as a dog returns to its vomit. Despite these efforts, though, whatever our dreams may be, however exalted they may be, human beings' dreams mock them. And our hopes and aspirations mock us when we are plagued by sin without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is inevitable. We can't make any lasting headway without the grace of God and without the power of the resurrection. You see, the cultural myth we still labor under is that people are naturally good. All they need is time, a bit of re-education, a bit of redistribution, a bit of reorientation, and all shall be well. Evil isn't located, you see, in human beings and in the heart because of sin. It's in the environment. Change the environment, transform the world, the idea goes. But it doesn't work. You remember a few months ago, the great excitement about all the revolutions happening in the Middle East and in Africa. Look at Egypt now. It's going to be a one-party tyranny for sure, the Islamic Brotherhood taking over. You see, revolution and so on does not make for freedom. The faith that people look to in our time is that we can create a future of victory, joy, and happiness without God by purging it, by purging our environment of what we define as evil, and that evil is morality, the church, the family, private charities, and so on. In fact, there are Christians in court right now in Europe for the right to wear a cross to work. Just to wear a cross around their neck. In Europe. Because it might offend people. My last diagnostic point. I was reading an article this week, The Loss of Civic Virtue and Its Consequences, in the Jerusalem Post. This is what it says. Harvard economic historian Niall Ferguson notes that one of the striking features of the history of past civilizations is the speed with which most of them collapsed, regardless of the cause. The fall of the Roman Empire took only a few decades. No one foresaw the implosion of the Soviet Union. Today it is hard to envision how the 17-nation Eurozone, born in such fanfare, can muddle through its current form. Adam Garfinkel, editor of The American Interest, writes, "I don't know of any great power in history that lost its foothold or decayed because of external reasons. Internal social dysfunction was to blame." He says, "I understand Garfinkel to mean that human capital is crucial. The term usually refers to the educational attainments of the population, but it means more than that. Less quantifiable, but no less crucial, is the moral character of a people. Russia, for instance, cannot hope to remain a world power with alcoholism rates that have left the average 15-year-old Russian male with a lower life expectancy than his Cambodian counterpart. Riots in France and England in recent years have revealed the growth of a large underclass nearly devoid of any traditional value. There is nothing in the lives of the members of this group, and particularly of those of the young, to give them any dignity. 600,000 Britons of each the age of 26 having never worked a day. 17% of British youth are neither in school nor working nor in a training program. They have never tasted a morsel of food or worn a garment paid for by money earned. Between 59 and 2002, the French crime rate increased nearly sevenfold. From 93 to 2000, cases of arson increased 25 times. You see, what happens is, because we are frustrated, because our plans are made futile by the problem of sin, what enters then is cynicism and despair. There is hopelessness and a sense of powerlessness that begins to overwhelm people. And then, what can you do? Well, just burn things and riot. And this is what's happening in our own culture today. Why is all of that relevant to Easter Sunday? Well, because of Adam's fall, sin and death became an aspect of our life as human beings. We are all in Adam. And just in Adam, you and I are doomed to repeat the sins of Adam. If you are only in Adam today and you are not in Jesus Christ, futility, hopelessness, And in the end, cynicism and despair is what is left to us. In Adam is only the development of evil. The Bible says the whole creation groans, waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God in Romans 8. There is a necessary connection between you and Adam, between me and Adam. It's inescapable. We inherit his fallen nature, we sin, we grow in terms of that nature, we die. That's the reality, and we cannot understand Easter Sunday unless we first accept that. And that's why I've said it. We cannot even celebrate or appreciate the significance of Easter Sunday if we do not first see and recognize this is the fact of the human condition. But there is introduced into this situation the power now of the resurrection. Just as there was a necessary connection between you and Adam, there is also a necessary connection between you and Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was made incarnate. He was made very man of very man, whilst being very God of very God. Adam is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke 3, verse 38. Just as there is a connection between you and Adam, whoever you are, there is a necessary connection today, whether you know Christ or not, between you and Jesus Christ. Without this connection, salvation would not be possible for human beings. But by his incarnation, his death, he became, the Bible says, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the second Adam. A new Adam. And as such, he became the head and source of a new humanity. So Paul could say, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. We are born again and then begin to grow and live in terms not of Adam's nature, but in terms of the second Adam's nature, a new nature. This is why St. Paul's message is Christ-centered in Philippians, in our text. What does Paul say? He says, I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to gain Christ. He says, this is of surpassing worth. Paul joins fellowship in Christ's sufferings and the power of his resurrection as a single entity. He says they're involved in each other. He wants to participate by self-conscious commitment, just as our baptism candidates did today, into entering fully relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to be identified with him, to be identified with his death, with his sufferings, so that we can also be identified with his resurrection, that resurrection life and power might be unleashed in our lives, so that we are not like the sow that returns to the mire. We can't die the death that Christ died for sin, but we can be buried with him in baptism, buried as it were to sin, so that we can, as Paul says, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how we enter resurrection life, by being buried with him, by being crucified with Christ, so that we can now live. Now, the word of God's power, this resurrection power that Paul uses here in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know the power, he says, of the resurrection, is a Greek word, dunamis. Dunamis. It's used 118 times in the New Testament, and it means the effective power of God, especially at work in the gospel. Paul says that not only does creation bear witness to God's eternal dunamis power, Romans 1:20, he says the gospel is the power, the dunamis of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. The message of the cross, he says, is the dunamis of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And this is manifest in the life of the believer, he says, by the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. In other words, the same power, the same dunamis that is displayed in the creation, that exerted, that power that was exerted in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, is now at work in the gospel today and at work in you if you are a Christian. The same power. The word comes over into the English almost unchanged. Our word dynamite. Dynamo. When I was a boy, before the battery lights became popular, there were dynamo lights. It was like a thing that fitted onto the wheel of your bike. And as you went along, you could get light. You're pedaling away. It was called a dynamo. Power. Wasn't much power, but there was power there of a sort. Dynamite, though, is that word from dunamis, dynamis. It's the power of the resurrection. It's an explosive power, and it gives us the power and the ability to live and act to the glory of God, independent of all the environmental factors and the various conditions that have surrounded us or do surround us. We are not bound now in Christ to repeat the sins of the past. We're not bound now to repeat the errors and sins of our parents or our grandparents. We're not bound now to continue in the same bondages that we had in the past, to be addicted to the same self-destructive habits. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every curse is broken. Generational sins are cut off. Every self-destructive habit is smashed. That is the inherent power of the resurrection. And all the powers of sin, of death, and the devil, the powers of hell itself, is shattered, is broken by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's its significance. That power is ours in Jesus Christ. It's the power of salvation for time and eternity. Now, there is no other faith, there is no other worldview, there is no political vision of reality that has this power. It only comes through Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that enables you and I to make any progress at all in our lives, away from the futility and power and dominion of sin. Now, that's all very good, you say. That's nice, nice idea. Power, good. So there's power in the resurrection of Christ. It's incomprehensible. Well, power is no good unless it's applied. You have to apply power. I mean, there's a coal-fired power station or a nuclear power station provides power, but it's no good unless it's channeled and applied. Those of you who know me well know that I like cars. I like powerful cars, sports cars, racing cars. At some point, now that I am permanently here in North America, I plan to own some old-fashioned American muscle. One of my very good friends has said to me that I must do this soon if I am not going to appear to be having a midlife crisis. So don't be surprised if in the years ahead I pull up to church in something rather non-economical and noisy. But the point is, I know they're not economical on gas, but the point of an American muscle car is not economy, is it? It's not a smart car. That's not the purpose you buy it. You don't buy American muscle in order to be able to park in small parking spaces. You buy it to hear the roar of a V8 or a V12 engine. That's why you buy it. It's nothing quite like that. You buy it so that you can accelerate away from smart cars. Isn't that right, John? So that you can hit the open road and feel power underneath you. That's the appeal of it. Oliver Cromwell used to ride powerful horses. Before there were cars that were powerful, people used to want fast horses. power. Applied power. If you want to see applied power, join me at the gym Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Now the point is you can own some American muscle and you can park it in the garage and you can polish it like brass and you can nurse it like your grandmother, but that car was made for applied power. It was made to be driven, not just to look at, not just to polish. It was made to put your foot on the gas and, as we say in England, to burn some rubber, to get the power to the wheels. Now, the gospel, friends, isn't just for admiring. It's not just for looking at. It's not just for garaging and shining and admiring the doctrines of grace. I know so many Reformed Calvinists who think they're on my team. I'm a Calvinist, Joe. I'm with you. And they're polishing the doctrines of grace behind glass. And it's never applied. The gospel has to be applied. We're not here today because we're looking at and admiring and turning from all perspectives to admire doctrines. The gospel isn't an abstraction. When we apply it, the power of the resurrection is made manifest. That's why Jesus says, you put your hand to the plow. It's active power. And when we do, friends, we find that this power contradicts, confounds, and overcomes all humanistic power, planning, thinking, and reasoning. This is not an empty concept. It's not just a theological idea. This power is real. You heard the stories of the famous five this morning. That's real power. Transforming people's lives. You see, the human quest for power outside of the resurrection of Jesus is hopeless. We want power over people. We want power over things. We want power over nature. We want power over the future. We'll determine the future that we want, we say. This is illegitimate dominion, and it's been most often sought in history, both ancient and modern, through the arm and power of the state, because a lot of people think that it's there that you can transform all things by coercion. You can remake everything. You can redefine everything. And then you can enforce it onto people. Society will be remade by man's power, it is thought. By re-education, by redistribution, by rehabilitation. But we have the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our source of power. It's the only legitimate, non-disintegrating power. And when it confronts the world, it destroys and pulls down all man's false pretensions to power. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 24. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. My favorite writer has put it so well. He says, it is impossible to believe in such a power and not believe that it will change men and nations, families, churches, institutions. How can we possibly believe in this and not believe that it can change anything? And change everything. It transforms everything it touches. The disciples were told, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You want power? You're going to receive it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we're told, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the continuation of resurrection, life, and power in our lives. We're buried with him into baptism, into his death, so that now by resurrection power we might walk in newness of life. We had it read for us in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. For if we've been united with him in his death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Paul says here, very simply, you now have a new state, a new condition to live and act in, to think in terms of. That is to say, all of life is to be baptized into Jesus Christ, so that all of life can be raised with his resurrection, life, and power. That's what it means. So that my thought life, my marriage, my children, my education, my vocation, my plans and my dreams are plunged into death with Christ, so that they can be raised in terms of a new condition and a new state of being. All of them infused with his resurrection life and power, under his rule, under his authority, not under the rule and dominion of sin. No area of our lives can remain unbaptized if we want this resurrection life and power. Think about it today, friends. Have you got an area of your life which is unbaptized? We're buried with him. It has to all go down. It has to all go under, all of it, so that all of it can be raised in resurrection life and power. It must be brought under and recreated by the power of God. You see, that is applied power. That's the dynamite of the gospel. That's the dunamis of the resurrection. The same Spirit, says the Word of God, that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, so that you and I today are the people of the resurrection. We are the children of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruit from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And Christ's power is total and over and above all. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 19. With this, I'm closing. Listen closely. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Paul says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the power of the resurrection. The same power, says Paul in Philippians 3:10, by which Christ is bringing everything, everything in subjection to himself. If you're in Christ, you're part of that. Just as there's this connection between Adam and us, there is a necessary connection between the second Adam and us. Do you know the power of the resurrection is so great that every single human being is going to be raised from their grave? Everyone. The land and the sea will give up their dead. Every person is going to be raised from their grave because of Jesus Christ. Some to outer darkness, some to eternal life, to be judged. That is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection then proclaims to the world, as Paul does in Ephesians, the glorious future of men and women in Jesus Christ, that he reigns, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is why today, friends, we witness by word and deed. That's why we teach and baptize the nations. Not merely as an outward act, not simply as an outward rite, but that the very condition and state of all men and women may be changed by the power of the resurrection as they become children of the resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of the resurrection, and to know this inconquerable, inexhaustible, and incomprehensible power that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. To him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And we wait finally for the transformation of this lowly body. You think there's not much resurrection life in my old body? Well, we're going to have a body like his, transformed, renewed, resurrected by the same power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That power which he is subjecting, using to subject all things in heaven and earth to himself, is the power of the resurrection. How can we not rejoice and celebrate today? Because Christ is risen and we are free. That's the power of the resurrection.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.